All right, I think we'll make a start. Okay, good evening, Erev Tov. We're going to just deal with one or two items from last week that we didn't get to. I'm just going to give out this page. While it's being given out, I just want to explain where this is coming from. In the shiurim that we gave last semester, which I gave at Shomrei Torah, the last two semesters, we've been talking and using the commentary of a very wonderful teacher who passed away nearly 17 years ago, somebody called Yitzhak Levy. Yitzhak Levy seemed, I didn't know him, I don't know much about him, but his sefer, he wrote on Yoshua, Shoftim, and half of Shmuel Aleph, and that was it. That's all that got published, and then he died, passed away. And it's called Parshiyot Besifrei Hanaviim. So I think that's the name of the book. Not available in this country. I haven't found anyone who sells it, but you can buy it in Israel. It's a wonderful sefer. And what is so frustrating is that when his children were asked to continue to finish the job, as it were, to finish Shmuel Aleph, go through to the end of Shmuel, they said, no, we cannot in any way copy, achieve what their father achieved. So this is literally kind of the Zeicha Nishmat, that, you know, we're finishing the commentary of Levy with this particular piece that we're going to look at this evening. And next week, as I mentioned last week, we'll go on to look at some of the writings of somebody called Yeshua Bachrach, who again was a very, very well-known teacher in Israel, and certainly gives us very good guidance in the latter chapters, the Prakim of Shmuel Aleph. The problem that we're dealing with, very simply, is the problem of the punishment of Shaul. Shaul was punished in a very severe way. By losing his kingdom, Shaul was taken away from being the king of Israel. It's shocking. It's even more shocking, and maybe smells a bit of what we call nepotism, if that's the word to use, by comparing him to David HaMelech. We know that Shaul essentially sinned in one particular instance. We read last week the story of the story of the Amalek, and Shaul is basically told that he's been rejected as king. And the Gemara points out, this is on the page in front of you, that David HaMelech sinned twice. He did two sins which are recorded. And this is the Gemara, it's on the right-hand side of the first page, underneath the words Rav Levi, and it's the fourth line down. It's Gemara in Yuma. Omer Rav Huna says, Kama lo choli velo margish gavra demore siyai. Basically, this is a very strange statement, but it's saying that essentially a person, even in a situation where you're not feeling well, where you're feeling unwell, you should always feel demore siyai. That the master is helping you, that God is helping you, what we call siyata dishmaya. And Rashi explains, kama samuch muftach ve'ein tzarech lidog mikol de'a, mikol ra'a. Basically, what he's saying is that you should always rely on God and not be afraid of any evil. This is a statement of Rav Huna. Misha kodesh baruch hu be'ezro, when God comes to your help. Sha'ul ba'achat, sha'ul sin once, ve'oltolo, and it cost him. Oltolo literally means to go up. But in this case, it means that he lost the kingdom. Pirush Rashi again. Sharei motzinu Shaul nichshal ba'achat ve'alta lo l'ra'ah. Right? What happened to Shaul? He sinned once, and as a result, he was treated, he lost his kingship completely. L'konsom mita levatel malchuto, and basically he was put into a situation, he was going to die and lose the kingship. That's the story of Shaul. V'David b'shtayim. David sinned twice. And the two, and it says velo altolo, and it had no effect. It did not, as it were, work against him. David nichshal b'shtayim, Rashi says velo altolo l'ra. It didn't have a bad influence on him. And what are the sins that we're referring to? Shaul ba'achan. Shaul sinned once. Right. It's just the next line. Mahi ma'asei da'agag. What we read last week, the chapter we read last week, that was the sin of Shaul. Should have killed Agag, and he didn't kill Agag when he was supposed to, and that's considered to be his sin. So the Gemara asks, "Va'ika ma'asei dino vira kohanim?" There's another story later on, which is one of the most difficult stories we're going to learn, of the story of Nov, the city where the kohanim were killed by essentially by Shaul for harboring David. There, the Gemara says, "No, Amasa da'agag kasiv, you're right, but it's not a sin. It's not counted in that sense. It's actually, Shaul seems to have been, to a certain extent, justified in what he did, although it was a terrible thing. Amasa da'agag kativ, the Gemara answers, Nechamti kim lachte Shaul al-Melech. We saw this last week, that with Shaul, God says, I now regret that I made Shaul the king. So that's Shaul's sin, the sin of Agag, and that's the one that cost him the kingship and eventually his life. David b'shtayim. What are the two sins of David? My nihu to Uriah, the story of Uriah, the story obviously of Bathsheba, which we're going to get to one day in Shmuel Bet. Please go on. Udahas Satan. There's a story right at the end of Shmuel Bet where he counts the people and it seems to be unnecessary and he is criticized for doing that. If you look right at the end, chapter 24 of Shmuel Bet, you'll see the whole story there. I don't want to go into it now. So essentially, it's 2-1. The score is 2 against David, 1 against Shaul, and yet Shaul loses the kingship, and David, Melech Yisrael, chai v'kayon. David is sort of with us forever. What's going on over here? Rav Huna points out the problem, but he doesn't answer the question. He doesn't explain why does David get away with it, seemingly, and Shaul doesn't get away with it. So you look to the next paragraph. I'm sorry, I'm just going to run you through this. I'm not going to do the whole thing, but I just want to take bits from this particular parish. The Meiri, he says, V'inei l'dad Rabbeinu Menachem l'beit Meir, ein lalo l'harher b'sheila zu. There's one answer you can give, which is the, how should we call it, the answer of Emuna. Good evening. And the answer of Emuna is that there's nothing to think about. There's nothing to question. All right? It's a question, and it remains a question. And the answer is that the question remains a question. Okay? This is an approach which is used in many, many situations. And, you know, one deals with that. And this is what the Meiri says. In other words, it doesn't really help us. Certainly doesn't satisfy us intellectually, but maybe he answers the question spiritually, if that's the way to describe it. And I just read one or two lines. Mipinot Hadat, this is taken from the Meiri, 13th century in Europe, in Middle Europe, I think Meiri, I think, is originally from Germany or France. I'm not quite sure. Mipinot Hadat Misodot Emunah La'amin. He says it's the fundamentals of our belief. Heyot Adam Nigmalo Ne'nash Kefi Masa. A person is judged according to his deeds, in Tovim Ra, whether it's good or bad. Elash Ofanei Mishpat Ne'alami Mimenu. That's what the Meiri says. We don't know the reason why, and this is a statement of faith, and therefore the story of Shaul is not to be understood by us. The mortal cannot understand the immortal, we can't understand the ways of Hashem, and that's the way the Meiri leaves it. And if you just go down to the next wider lines, V'inei matzanu gemara acheret, oseket gam hi b'shoni ben Shaul ben David, and the Meiri gives a slightly different explanation in another Gemara, but basically it's in the same direction, it's in the same lines. And I don't want to go through that because that's a whole sort of side issue which you can look at. You're very welcome to take this sheet home and have a look at it for yourselves and work out what the Meiri is doing. But essentially, the answer to the question, why does David get away with it and Shaul doesn't, I suppose you would say in Ivrit, modern Hebrew, the answer is kachaz. All right, that's the deal. That's the way it is. David did whatever he did, and he was correct, as it were, or however you understand it. And Shaul, for whatever reason, he got punished. Now, it's not for us to question. The other Meforshim, more towards the Spanish school of commentaries, are not quite comfortable with that particular approach, as you find in so many other instances, and they start looking for reasons. And the reasons are very fascinating. There are essentially two schools of thought coming from, essentially from Spain. One is the Sefer Yosef Albo, who's mentioned over here in the Sefer Ikarim. And there's another answer later on, which is also, in fact, coming more from this, from sort of the Polish school, if you want to call it that, in the name of the Marshal, but it sort of goes back a bit on what we're saying now. Listen to this. Very, very interesting suggestion. The suggestion is like this, that let's look at two possible analyses of this, of the comparison between David and Shaul. Let's put it the other way, Shaul and David. We can look at it in terms of the sin. What exactly does the sin represent? Is it something which is, shall we say, a private situation, or is it something which is a public situation? In other words, is the sin affecting the person as king, and in terms of his kingly position, his position as a melech, Or is the sin, as it were, referring to a person doing something wrong as a private individual? Something which he did, as you say, but often prati, as he did as a single person, but not necessarily as king. And the other possibility, of course, is not looking at the sin, but looking at the sinner. How do we understand the difference between Shaul and David is in terms of their reaction to the sin. All right, and that we'll come to in a minute. We'll just see a bit of what Rabbi Yosef Albo says. And again, one of the great, great commentaries, the Sefer Karim, and it's one of those books that one just really has to know something about. It's in the left-hand column, and it's five lines down. Rabbi Yosef Albo, I just want to go through a bit of this because it's very, very interesting. He says, Rabbi Yosef Albo, Ma'arich be'hezber ha'shoni. Rabbi Yosef Albo tries to give an explanation of the difference. Mibli listamech ha'divri chazal, without actually, as it were, referring to the Gemara that we had before, he gives his own derech over here. And he sets out the problem as we know it. V'olam, lama ne'na Sha'ul. So the question is, why was Sha'ul punished? Shehusar ha'malchut mimenu lefi cheto. He did a sin and he lost the kingdom. Why? Well, it's not fair. V'lo ne'nash onesh achen. There was no other punishment given. That was it. Sha'ul lost the kingship and he's gone. K'mo she'ne'nash David alinyan bat sheva. V'lo husra malchut mimenu. And with David, it's quite the opposite. David was punished, as it were, to a certain extent, but he certainly did not lose the kingship because of the story of Bathsheba, which was, for want of a better word, an act of immorality at the beginning. So it's presented to us, whether you understand it like that or not. And the reality is that how do we make the difference between Shaul and David? Where does the difference lie? And says Rabbi Yosef Albo the following. Hatam bezeh, lefi dati, he wants to give the following distinction. And he gives essentially two approaches, really on the same lines. He says, Hu she'David lo chata b'mitzvah pratit. He says, what happened was, David was not sinning in a sense of a personal mitzvah, she'nitztaveh ba'achash ha'yamelech, and that he was commanded as king. When David got involved with Bathsheba, this was his own personal, what word are we going to use? Dalliance, right? There is, I seem to remember that word from somewhere in 19th century English literature. David, how do you understand the story of Bathsheba, which is such a difficult story to understand? But essentially, it was David's personal situation, nothing to do with him as king in the beginning. He's on the roof and he sees this woman, and that's how the whole story starts. Or he says, "O b'mitzvah pratit," the second line there, "she'nitztaveh ba b'torah mitzad shemelech." It's got nothing to do with him as king. Ela b'mitzvah kolelet oto im kol anashim. It's something which applies, as it were, generic mitzvah to everybody. In the case of David, ki iso eshet ish, to have a relationship with a married woman, o ritzicha, or murder, which is also involved in the story, kolelet kol anashim, applies to everybody. All right? L'chein ra'ui sh'yeh onsho shavel onesh kol anashim. Therefore, he's punished in the sense like everybody else is, but he's not singled out for a kingly punishment. Right? Because remember, what happens to Sha'ul? He loses the kingship. David? No. He doesn't lose his kingship. So it's David's sin was, as it were, a private affair. And as such, he gets, as it were, a punishment which is as generic as the sin was. Aval Sha'ul, in the case of Sha'ul, which is so interesting, Chata b'mitzvah pratit elah mipi Shmuel achash ha'yamelech. In other words, the sin of Shaul was that he did something as king which he should not have done. His mitzvah was the mitzvah of a king to go and kill Amalek and to kill the king of Amalek. And he didn't do it. He failed in his mitzvah. And as a result of failing in his mitzvah, that's why he's punished. He loses the kingship. As you know, the phrase we comes to mind, midah keneged midah. Measure for measure, as much as he didn't do what he was supposed to do, he ends up losing the kingship as a result. So, says Rabbi Yosef Albo, that's one of the ways of understanding the difference. Look at the sin, right? The sin, just one second, let me just repeat it. The sin of David is much more prati, private, as we would say, a private individual, whereas the sin of Shaul is much more melucha, or whatever the word is, malki, I don't know if there is such a word, malchuti, I think you would say, much more as a melech. The sin of a melech is more serious in the sense that it is much on a higher plane or whatever, however you want to understand that. And as a result, the punishment is that you lose the malchut because the sin, as it were, is midah keneged midah, punished by the fact that the malchut is now lost to Sha'ul. Yes, question.
The second sin that he commits is really as a king.
Later on, counting the people. For that, I have to refer you to a sicha of Nechama Leibowitz, right? We just spoke about Nechama Leibowitz just before. She gives a fabulous explanation on that particular issue. And it's in Sefer Bamidbar, if you've got the studies in the weekly parsha, right? What Nechama did is that she wrote phenomenal things, and she didn't write anything. I mean, she typed out a lot of pages of questions. She didn't actually write the answers. We've been working on the answers for years and trying to find out what she was getting at. But what happened was, they brought this out in Hebrew and then in English, the studies in the weekly parsha, and Parsha Bamidbar, literally the first sicha over there, you'll see that she talks about the whole thing of David and Melech. And she actually argues that it's not a public sin. She actually explains why it's a private sin. It was to do with David's own, how should we say, his ego, if that's the way to describe it. Have a look there. I can't say the whole thing now, but you'll find, and she does answer that question. Not intentionally answering this point, but in the course of what she says, it answers the question. So if you've got that book, it's worth investing in anyway, if you can still get hold of it. I think it's available. They always have it at the YU book sale. As you come in the YU book sale, there's tons of Gemara, everything else, and a little bit of Nach, right? It's a little few books at the beginning. And one of the books they always sell is Nechama's Parsha. It's worth it. You have to have it. It's very special. That's as much I'm going to say on that one for the moment. Let's go down to the next paragraph, because he slightly changes the language, but it's the same idea. He says it's another reason to understand the difference between David and Shaul. And again, I just want to get this point clear. Shaul sinned in his position as king, and that's why he lost the kingship. So it's not really a different reason, it's just a different way of expressing the same idea. David did not sin in his position as king. His sin was not depending on the fact that he was a king. It was, as it were, something to do with him as an individual. The king of Israel is such an impossible. It's almost, I would say, it's even more impossible than being the Rav. And being the Rav is difficult enough. You're not forgiven for your mistakes. One of the most difficult things about Rabbonis, without question in my mind, is the fact that when you put a foot wrong, nobody ever forgets it. The fact you put your foot right for 95% of the time is kind of almost ignored. But that 5% where you may have made the wrong judgment, wow, people will never forget it. You didn't say the right word at the right time, and it lingers for the next 25 years, and it's a real problem. But that's just an issue. And the same thing with the king. In essence, what Reb Albo is saying here is that the issue of Shaul and David referred to two different spheres of activity. David was involved with negative behavior, whatever you want to understand it, in a private sphere, or not as the king, but as an individual, whereas Shaul was doing his thing of not observing the command of Shmuel and whatever was going on, not as a private individual, but as a kingly individual. And result of being a kingly individual means that if you don't do what the king is supposed to do, you lose the kingship. That's the deal. You behave as a king, you remain a king. You don't behave as a king, you lose the kingship. There doesn't seem to be any room for maneuver. And it's very, very frightening. It's really scary. If you just turn over, because again, I just want to take a few pieces from this, because it's very long and I don't want to go through the whole thing. I saved these pages for the students at Stern. They have to suffer through the whole piece. And all right, hopefully they get the message. It says over here on the back, L'da'ato haita ifo chumrat ha'chet shel Sha'ul. And this is Reb Levi, as it were, giving us a summary of what was said. Why was Shaul's sin so severe? O mishum shal mitzvah michiat amalek nitzaveh hu b'miyuchad kamela. He had a special mitzvah as a king to do something about Amalek. O mishum shu chata b'tafkido amalekuti. Or he sinned in his position as king. Okay, which is essentially saying the same thing. Okay, whichever way you look at it, it's essentially saying the same thing. Lomat chetao shal David, as a part from the sins of David, shelo hayu miyuchadim lo levado, nothing really unique to him. Either you can say that, because it was generic, it was a sin that really applies essentially to everybody. Or he didn't in any way detract from his situation as king. He didn't lose the kingship for what he did. Right, he was criticized and had to bear the brunt of criticism for what he did, but not necessarily to the point where he would lose the kingship. It's very interesting, and he brings over here something very fascinating. He says here that in the end of the day, there is a a third interpretation, essentially, because remember, we saw the Me'iri, and the Me'iri says, Fregnisht, right, which is, I suppose, one way of dealing with all these questions. Don't ask the question. We've now seen Rav Alba, Yosef Alba, who says it's to do with the difference of looking at the sins and saying that Shaul was not fulfilling a tafkid as his purpose as a king, whereas David was. And now we're going to look at it from a third perspective, which is looking at the reaction of the people involved. And listen to this. This is the third paragraph on the page, which is taken from the Marsha. V'nireh lefaresh bezeh. He says, I'm going to explain the following. She'al pi masha amru, but where the Gemara says, haba letaher mesayin otam min hashamayim. Famous Gemara where it says, if you want to become tahor, then God will, as it were, help you to complete the process. V'hainu, this is what it means, that Gemara at the beginning that we read, gavra demore siyai. That's when God helps the person if you want to help yourself. Lefishu balatahe, if you're coming to become tahor, God will help you, right? God helps those who help themselves. Vahodala chata'av, and that's referring to somebody who admits his faults, his sins. Vekibel alav yisurim, and accepts upon himself the punishment. Ulakach min hashamayim siyao lashuv b'tshuva shleima. That's why David is helped to do teshuva, because he accepted upon himself the reality of what he did. He was a realist. Kimafarash b'kama makomod b'sefer tehillim. Look at Tehillim 51. I mentioned this, I think, maybe last week. I mentioned a number of times where David cries tears. He uses the word chet a dozen times in that Tehillim, and he's talking about Bathsheba, and he's talking about the whole situation and what it was. And there's no question in my mind that David himself admits to the fact that he did something which was on his conscience for the rest of his life. Okay, whatever you understand was wrong there, David admits to doing something wrong. Masha Enken, back to the text. But Shaul, in the case of Shaul, delo motzinu bo shehoda al chet ze lefanav yitbarach. He didn't immediately admit that he'd done something wrong. We pointed this out last week. Velo kibel alav yisurim. And initially he felt that he wasn't liable for punishment. Ulakach altolo. That's why it cost him the kingship. And Rav Levi explains, listen to this. Hashoni, what is the difference between Shaul and David? Ledata marsha, this is a third approach. Ben Shaul and David, we're not looking at the sin, but we're looking at the sinner. We're looking at the fact how the person reacted. But surat ishutam o meluchatam, in the way that their personality or in their kingship, not looking at that. Ela b'teguvo tehem ashonot. How do they react to the rebuke of the Navi, of Shmuel, or whoever it may be? David lo itstadok. David did not come along and say, I'm right. David, in fact, really calms down. He basically, accepts the fact that he did something wrong. Elahoda miyad bechet. Okay, it reminds a bit of the name Yehuda. Right, I think this is the whole drosha that we make about Yehuda, also to stand up and admit that he'd made a mistake. There's a kind of a parallel, and obviously David coming from the tribe of Yehuda, there is a certain theme here. Ulechein nitna lo siyata dishmaya. That's why God helped him, and he overcame the whole situation. Whereas in a different way, Shaul lo balatahe. Initially, Shaul did not come along and say, I did something wrong, I'm sorry. But nisalo chiyach etzit kuton. He wanted to say, I'm right. Right? I'm right because I'm the king or whatever. You know, and that's what he did. Al av tochachat ha-navi, even though the Navi rebuked him. Very interesting. Ad sha-navi hodio, until the Navi comes along and says to him, she'ein levatel kevat ha-gezerah, you're lost. The gezerah is there. The decree has been made. Lefichach sha'ul ba'achad va'otolo. That's why he lost the kingship. So again, very fascinating that this is an issue which has clearly been bothering the great minds, the really great minds of the people. And without doubt, it's something which I think is very special. I'm just reminded of when I say great minds, there's a wonderful story Rabbi Riskin told many. I remember hearing saying this many years ago. There was a rabbi who did the translation of the Ramban, Charles Chauvel. I mean, maybe some of you knew him. I don't know. I don't know if Abe, you knew him. Very well known, and apparently a community rabbi. And he was involved with his local kehillah, and he did this phenomenal commentary, translation of the Ramban, which is still used by many people to this very day. And I think he was asked once, he was basically asked, how does he square up his life as a community rabbi, where he's dealing with all the pettiness, as it were, sometimes that he has to deal with in the shul, and then how can he do this commentary? So he said, you know what, he said it keeps him sane. Because when he's in the shul, he puts it very bluntly, he says he's dealing with small minds. He says when he came home, at the end of the day, he started dealing with great minds. And that's the way he put it. And it's such a good thought, because, you know, if you're looking for something to sort of take away from for ex-presidents of shuls or wherever else you may be, you know, look at the great minds. Sometimes you have to deal with the small minds. It's a hard graft, I have to say. Not easy. I'm having a big tirade on Rabbonis this thing. I apologize about that. All right. We've basically come to a point, as I said last week, it's a crossroads. We are now going to jump over the fence, and we're going to now jump into the world, the new world, and the new world introduces somebody into the situation here who we all, as I said, we all know about, but we really don't know that well. I'm going to argue very strongly that we need to get to know him really well. I always tell the girls at Stern, I say, when we start learning this, that I said, if you're going out with somebody, then you've just got to make a little bit of room for somebody else. So they all look at me as if I'm crazy. I said, what do you mean? So they said, I explained that you've got to have a little bit of room to love David HaMelech as well. I said, you may end up loving somebody, but just fit, you know, put him into the equation, because you've got to come to love this guy. This is such a special individual, such an unbelievable Jew, unbelievable human being. With all the faults and all the problems and everything that he goes through, this is without doubt one of the greats of all time. And certainly we say that, but I want you to feel it, I want you to understand. Before we get to David, and this is essentially going to be next week, we'll deal with the beginning of chapter 16, which throws up an incredibly difficult couple of psukim right at the beginning. Shaul is out of the picture as far as the kingship goes. Shmuel has got a job to do. He's got to find the new king. Remember the first time, if you've learned the beginning of the Sefer, you'll remember that he had to go to a certain place, and he was told he would recognize who the king's going to be, and he sees Shaul, and he knows that that's going to be the new king. The same sort of thing happens all over again. He's got to go to a certain place, and he's being told by God, you'll find out who the new king is. Okay, but look what happens over here. And again, I'm reminded of being with Nechama Leibovitz. There is, in the 90s, when she was not well, and she could not continue lecturing, what she did, and some of you may have had that experience, she took groups into her apartment. Her apartment was basically, I don't know, about a quarter of the size of this room, and it was divided into four rooms, plus a mirpesa. And what happened was that I was on a course, I think, from England, for teachers from the Torah department, as it used to be called, I don't know what it is now. These things disappear. I heard today that the Mizrahi has just disappeared. I don't know if anybody heard that. The NRP has been finally buried as of today. It's amalgamating to a new party. It's really quite unbelievable how the world changes, but there you go. But that's just a bit of update Israeli politics, as it were. The story, what happened was, is that she was lecturing to a group of teachers from Chutz La'aretz. I mean, I was part of a group. I know there were some people from the States, certainly a group from England. There was also, I think, some teachers from France. And she was talking about Midvar Sheker Tirchak. She said, I want to analyze the mitzvah of keeping away from Sheker, from telling lies. So she started giving her analysis and looking at the psukim in the Torah, and she whatever. And I'd been teaching this in high school. Just before I went to Israel, I was teaching this Perek Tet Zayin. So kind of with great trepidation, I put up my hand, and I said, Nechama, please, can we deal with Perek Tet Zayin of Shmuel Aleph? Because that's a very serious question about Dvar Sheker Tirchak. So what did she do? She said, Atat Tzodek. She said, you're right. And then she disappeared. And she disappeared for 10 minutes. And what happened was, she went onto the Mirpesa. She had all of her dapim. She had everything typed. She never used a computer in her life. She basically, everything was typed by hand. And she had a whole daf of makorot, of sources, to answer the question that we're just about to ask. And she produced this daf. And the rest of the evening, it was like a 2-hour shir, she spent going through these sources. And it was breathtaking. And this was when she was like 92 years old. It was just remarkable. And I'll just raise the problem with you, and maybe we'll think about some of the issues here. Look at chapter 16. If you've got it, if you've got the red book, 129, and in the blue book, 71. I'll just do the first few psukim, and next week, Mr. Hashem, we'll spend some time getting to know David HaMelech, or David as he was beforehand. But Yom Hashem El Shmuel, so now Shmuel has got to find a new king. So God says to Shmuel, Ad mata ata mitabel al Shaul. You know, in other words, stop crying over spilt milk, as they say, right? Why are you still mourning for Shaul? V'ani mastim im locha Yisrael. He's out. you know, he's fired, or whatever that program used to say. Malei karnecha shemen, right? Fill your horn with oil. In other words, go and get ready to anoint a king. V'lech eshlachachal Yishai beit alachmi, or go to the house of Yishai. Okay? Ki ra'iti b'banav li melech, amongst his sons there is a king of Israel. Fine. Now he knows where to go. And we would expect Shmuel to take his trusty horn of oil, whatever that is, and he gets on his donkey and he's off. No, Shmuel has got a problem. And this is such a shocking problem, it's just unreal. And the solution to the problem is even more shocking. Vayomer Shmuel, he says, Ech elech? He says, how can I go? V'shama Shaul v'hargani, Shmuel will kill me. Right? He was scared for his life. He was afraid that Shaul would hear about it, and he realized that Shaul was becoming more depressed because of what happened, and that's a whole discussion we're going to have probably still in a few weeks, I hope still this semester before we end up, before the winter break, because that's a whole deal to understand the illness of Shaul, and it's really a very big problem. But Shmuel is worried, Shaul will kill me. So what do I do? If I go off to Yishai and Shaul sees me and he says, where are you going? And I tell him, I'm going to anoint the new king. That's it. He'll judge me as a moreid. He'll see me as a rebel. And he'll probably kill me. This was Shmuel's shocking. It really is a shocking thing. Because remember the relationship that they had. This was a student to his Rebbe. I mean, it just blows the mind. And what is God's response? This is even more amazing. Vayom Hashem. You know what Hashem says to him? Eglat bakar tikach biyadecha. Take an animal. Va'amarta, and you will say. This is not saying the truth. Let's put it this way. I'm telling you what to say. Here's your script. Lizbach l'Hashem bati. I'm coming to do a korban. Right? Why is he really going to Yishai to find the king? So when Shaul says to him, why are you going there? He's going to say to Shaul, because I'm going there to do a korban. It's Leviim, and maybe this is the time when you can do korbanot outside the Mishkan, or they'll go to the Mishkan together. Whatever it is, this is the word of God to Shaul. It's kind of shocking. Because essentially, what is God telling him? Be diplomatic, as it were, or let's use the expression, be economical with the truth, or for want of a better word, don't tell the truth. Alright? And this is coming from, as it were, the CEO. This is coming from Hashem. And look at Pasuk Gimel. V'karata liYishai b'zava, and you will call to Yishai, invite him to the zevach, to the festive sacrifice. He'll come along. V'anochi odiachat asher ta'aseh, and then I'll give you the next part of the script, what you have to do. U'mashachto li et asher ma'alecha, and you will anoint whoever I tell you to anoint. And v'yashmuel Pasuk Dalet et asher dibei Hashem, he did everything that Hashem said. V'yavo beit lechem, v'yechrodu ziknei ha'il likrato, the people saw him coming, they started tittering. They were shaking because, you know, Shmuel doesn't turn up every day. And they said, welcome, and he's welcome. But what's going on here? How, number one, the fear that Shmuel has, and more to the point, God's response. It just blows the mind. All I can say to you is that there is a theme over here, and this is where Nechama sort of showed us a whole bunch of sources. And it's a theme in life. You know, we all have to do this. I think it's the word we use is to be diplomatic, or the other word we use is to be tactful. Sometimes it just is not in our interest, or in the interest of whoever we're dealing with, to tell the truth. Now, are we actually saying over here that you should not tell the truth? The answer is no. What we're saying is that you should put the situation in such a way in order to facilitate the situation without causing any sort of conflict, whatever it may be. Essentially, what we would nowadays describe as being tactful, being diplomatic, but not necessarily being, 100% honest. Now, this is a shocking thing. You know, this is coming from God. Now, the question is, do we have examples of this? The reality is we do. We're going to read one in a few weeks' time. We know the brothers, the story of Yosef. I'm just going to bring a few examples because it's interesting. There is a theme in right through Torah about this. Yosef's brothers, obviously they do a terrible thing to Yosef, however you want to understand the whole story. And as a result, they go down to Egypt, and you know, eventually there's reconciliation. And you look at the last parak of Sefer Bereishit, and there's a whole story there where it says that the brothers are afraid. The father has just died. Yaakov has died. And the brothers all of a sudden say to themselves, what are we going to do? What are we going to do when Yosef now is free to take revenge on us? You know, while our father was alive, Maybe that's why he didn't have us killed. But now there's nothing stopping him. He's the head of the country. He's the chief under Paro. We're kind of foreigners here anyway. He can just, you know, snap his fingers and we're dead. What are we going to do? So if you remember the psukim, and let me just see, I'll read it to you, because it'll go better if I can see the chumash.
Can you get chumash?
Yeah,
this one.
There you go. That's it. And I'll just again read it to you. It's unbelievable. So what do the brothers do in order to get out of a difficult situation? And again, just have a look at this for yourselves. If you don't believe me, it's chapter 50.
They lie.
What do they do? They say to him the following. Chapter 50, verse 15. Vayiruach Yosef ki met avihem. They saw that their father had died. He's going to do bad to us, you know, according to what we did to him. The way we did to him, he's going to do bad to us. So they made it into a mitzvah to Yosef. They commanded him, saying, your father left the following command before he died, kind of in the will, the last will and testament. Tell Yosef, forgive the sin of your brothers, for chatatam ki ra'ag malucha, they certainly did bad. V'atas sana lepesh avdei Elohei avicha v'yech Yosef b'damra milom, and Yosef crying. And what's going on here? This conversation that they claim their father had never ever took place. And here, it hasn't got the Rashi here, but Rashi says over there, shinu mibnei, somebody remember the phrase, darkei shalom. It's brought from the Gemara, I forget, the Gemara, I think it's Gemara Yivamot, that they changed the truth, they were economical with the truth, in this case, not really even economical. They basically adopted the situation because of Darkei Shalom. And it seems to be a thing, that when we have a situation, we're not being told to outright tell a lie, to the point where you're absolutely affecting, you know, from turning it from black to white or white to black. But what we're doing over here is we're saving a situation by creating an impression, as it were, of an event which might have taken place, might not have taken place, but in the circumstance will certainly save the outcome, which would otherwise be terrible. If the brothers would not have said this, they are afraid that Yosef is going to go and kill them, and he would seem to be within his rights, maybe to certainly feel jealousy and anger towards them, and therefore they feel that they can invent this conversation to save their skins. And the Gemara talks about this. The Gemara says that you're allowed to mibnei darkei shalom when it's a situation of preserving peace, preserving the peace of mind. Then it's allowed. And it's a pile ploim. All I can say is, to quote Rabbi Goldwich, pile ploim. It's unbelievable. We see it over here in Parsha Vayechi. We see it over here in Sefer Shmuel. And I'll bring one more example from the Gemara. Yeah.
Isn't he a shliach mitzvah in this case?
Who's?
Say no bad comes to a shliach mitzvah.
Who, in Shmuel? Yeah, he should, because... Yeah, so why is he even afraid? The answer is because, you know, the fact is that there's shliach mitzvah on the one side, but there's the king with the power of the king. It's like conflict over here. Two mitzvahs coming. So, you know, this is the seito chalosa. So, you know, which one is going to be sort of overriding the other mitzvah? There's two mitzvahs sort of clashing over here. The example from the Gemara is equally as fascinating. And sorry? Not with Hillel. I'm thinking there's maybe with Hillel as well, but I'm thinking of the story of Rabban Gamliel. Rabban Gamliel, there's a story like this, Gemara in Brachot, very, very famous story. What happened was that Rabban Gamliel was the Nasi. He was the head of the I suppose you call it the chief rabbi at the time in Israel, and the Sagan, the vice Nasi, or whatever word you use, as a gentleman called Rabbi Yoshua. And there's a whole Gemara in Brachot, the Gemara page 27, 28, where the Gemara talks about the relationship between Rabban Gamliel and Rabbi Yoshua. And let's put it this way, Rabban Gamliel insisted on his cover. He insisted on his position. When Rabbi Yoshua would disagree with Rabban Gamliel would say, "Do you really disagree with me?" And Rabbi Yoshua basically had to swallow his words. Famous Mishnah, which talks about the day for Yom Kippur, they worked out the molad, as it were, and Rabban Gamliel worked it out, the coin that Yom Kippur, let's say, would be on a Wednesday, and Rabbi Yoshua worked it out to be on a Thursday, and Rabban Gamliel heard about it, and he said, "Rabbi Yoshua, on that Thursday, you come to me carrying your stick and carrying your money, and you'll be with me because my decision is final." And the greatness of Rabbi Yeshua was that he did. He went on that Thursday, he took his stick and he took his money, and it says Rabban Gamliel saw him and he hugged him and he kissed him. Because because he realized that in the end, Rabbi Yeshua was respecting the power of Rabban Gamliel. Now that's all very well between Rabban Gamliel and Rabbi Yeshua. What about everybody else? There's Rabbi Akiva sitting in one corner, Rabbi Elazar ben Azaria was sitting in the other corner. The rabbis got, as you say in America, they got mad. They went completely crazy about this because they saw again and again Rabbi Yeshua was being put down by Rabban Gamliel. It got to the point, the Gemara says, where Rabban Gamliel was essentially, how should we say, he was fired. Let's put it very bluntly. What happened was that the rabbis made a rebellion. And they stood and they said that we're not accepting your authority anymore, and you're out. All right? And this was, again, something, this was a revolution. This doesn't happen every day in the Beit Midrash, certainly not in those days. And Rabban Gamliel had the yichus, and he was descended from David HaMelech, and you know, the whole thing, and no, you behaved too strong, you were too strict, you're out of here. And of course, then the Gemara goes on for another 20 lines, trying to work out who's going to take over. Is it Rabbi Akiva? No. No yichus. He doesn't come from sort of the right background. Is another rabbi, Rabbi Yeshua? No, Rabbi Yeshua is Baal Maisa. He's involved. He's kind of, you know, you would think that maybe there's a bit of political shenanigans going on without referring to what's happening tomorrow. And the reality is that, you know, it wasn't Rabbi Yeshua fit for the job. It wasn't Rabbi Akiva. In the end, Rabbi Elazar ben Azaria. And that's the Gemara that we refer to, the Mishnah, the famous thing on the Seder night. I am like a man of 70 years. He's not really 70. He was only 18. But because of the position, his beard went white. And he looked like a man of 70. Okay, that's, I remember as soon as Jonathan Sacks became chief rabbi of England, within about a month his beard went white. It was really quite unbelievable. It happens in those situations. You become chief rabbi, get a long white beard. And the story goes on, and it's a very amazing story. What happened then, of course, is really quite frightening. The Gemara says that Rabbi Elazar ben Azaria took over, and he opened up the Beit Midrash. And people flocked, thousands of people came in. And Rabbi Gamliel looked and he saw, and he as you say in Yiddish, he couldn't believe it. So many people, because he kept them all out. He made very strict conditions of entry. They had to be tochol kabaro, right? That means on the inside like they are on the outside. Now how do you judge that? Rabbi Gamliel could judge it. Don't ask me how, maybe with handwriting. I don't know how he did it. Looked at the faces. There's all different ways of doing it. But it was shocking, because what happened was he kept so many people out of the Beit Midrash, and in walked all of these people, and Rabban Gamliel started to get really chalisha sadas. The Gemara says he became weak. He was upset beyond belief. And the Gemara says that what happened was he really became weak. He really was ill because of this, because he realized that he kept so many people out of the Beit Midrash. So the Gemara says there was an amazing story, that he went to sleep that night and he had a dream. And in his dream, he dreamt, it says, there were vases of special glass, which were made, but he looked at the vase, and inside it was full of dust. And of course, this was a message to Rabban Gamliel. All the people coming in look nice on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of dust. Okay, they're full of nothing. Of course, it wasn't true, the Gemara says. So the Gemara says, if it wasn't true that all these people coming in were Talmidei Chachamim, then why was the dream given to Rabban Gamliel? And the answer is, we're back to where we are in Shmuel, that this is Hashem placating Rabban Gamliel. He's in Nebuch, he feels so bad about the whole situation. He had to have some sort of chizuk. So what did he have? He had a dream from God that he saw something which wasn't really true, but it was in order to give him a bit of strength. Unbelievable story. And I'm not making this up. You can look this up yourself. As I said, around page 28 of Gemara Brachot. And we find this in a number of places, this concept. And it's so blatant over here. The idea that in certain situations, Mibnei Darkei Shalom, that when it's a situation of making peace, the concept, Derechecha Darchinam Mechoneti Voteh Shalom, the whole idea of finding the ways of peace, not standing in the situation of Machloket, not forcing arguments, but trying to make Shalom, find the Derech to get to a peaceful conclusion, a peaceful situation, is so precious and is so important that even Hashem, this is the Chiddush of what we're learning here, even God is prepared to tell Shmuel, you know what, for the sake of peace, go along with the following story. You can sort of make up the details essentially, but I'll give you the framework of what you've got to say. And I know it's not the reason you're going there, but it doesn't matter. It's a, how should we say, it's a pretext. And the pretext is acceptable if it preserves the framework of Shalom. Wow. That's just, it was worth coming just to hear that. Yes.
And also with Hashem, Abraham, and Sarah.
Oh, and he's like, yeah. to keep peace between husband and wife.
I'm old, how can I give birth?
Correct, correct.
My husband's old, he switched
it. Yeah, switched it around. Yeah, that's a brilliant one. There's so many examples. And again, as I said, Nechama had this list of about 20 different, number one, the examples, and then the Mefarshim and all the different commentaries. And in the end, it came out as such an amazing thing. Midvar sheker tirchak, don't tell white, you know, don't tell black lies, for goodness sake. But when it comes to being diplomatic, tactful, you know, something that we all have to do, and you know, we all do this in whatever way we do it, but it's so important, it's so precious to preserve the derech of shalom, to preserve the ways of peace. Is almost, we say it every day, say shalom bimrom, yes, say shalom aleinu, and we pray that God will bring shalom on us, and we've got to bring shalom amongst ourselves. All right, and again, you know, one thinks about all of this, it gets a bit depressing, but we have to just try our best. We really got to try hard. Yeah.
I understand the darkei shalom over here by Shmuel and Shalom.
Yeah.
Life.
Well, all right, it's a bit more extreme. You're right. It is to say, well, you can say that, but it's preserving shalom in the malchus, because if he goes and kills Shmuel, then you know he's already got tzoros. He's going to have gehakta tzoros after that particular situation. You know, you can see what's going to happen next. So I suppose you would call it a sort of a larger example, but it's on the same lines. I put them all together, and as I said, I had this phenomenal shiur, which I heard, this is now nearly 20 years ago, and it just stuck in my mind, this incredible theme that runs through all of these stories. Remarkable. Yeah.
The cheshuv is maybe the ones that Kitzan Berglim before Akalah.
That's the best one.
Regarding saving his lives, and Abraham, when he said to Avimelech, that his wife, and also Yitzchak, he told Avimelech,
Nachoti.
Save
life, absolutely. The Ketzer Meraktin is phenomenal, because Beit Shammai say you've got to sell the truth. And that's Beit Shammai. Beit Shammai is got a different approach. Beit Hillel say, for goodness sake, you know, if she isn't, let's say, you know, what's Beit Hillel's wonderful idea? Beit Hillel's wonderful idea is that, look, in the eyes of everyone around, you have your opinions, whatever your opinions may be, keep it to yourself. The reason is because in the eyes of the Chatan, she is the most beautiful person in the room. And that's without question. And that's Beit Hillel's point. That's a good vote for a Sheva Bracha. That's a wonderful thing to say to Sheva Bracha. It's really very, even, you've got to be careful, you know, sometimes when you say, but maybe it could be the worst thing you can say as well. It depends on the situation. You just got to be very careful, very tactful with that. Yes.
I'm just curious. First of all, this is a very short-term thing because he was going to Yishai.
Yeah.
He's going to anoint the king.
Yeah.
Fairly soon, I
guess. Yeah, yeah.
So, why wouldn't God just say, like he said to Yaakov, you know, you walk in my path and I protect you?
Yeah. Yeah, it's very interesting.
See,
it's,
don't worry.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
You're okay.
Yeah, yeah, it's strange, but again, the whole idea is, I suppose, to preserve the relationship maybe between Shaul and Shmuel. You know, he realizes how Shmuel is so devastating. Now, I'm just making a suggestion. I don't know if it's right. Maybe this is the idea of Hashem saying to Shmuel, you know, I know you've got to do what you've got to do, but at the same time, don't completely cut off Shmuel by doing an act which by cut off Shaul by doing an act which would be so sort of anathema to Shaul at this point. It'll be so bad and so negative towards him that you know you're going to bring upon yourself the wrath of the king. You're going to completely divorce yourself from him. Maybe it's just to preserve that relationship a little bit longer. And this is, I think, maybe in a way, Rachmanis is kind of having a kind of sympathy on Shmuel, who we know, we already explained last week, is so devastated. His Talmud, his focus was on Shmuel, was on Shaul, and that now was completely gone, right? So maybe that's the deal. In other words, this is dealing with the relationship part of it, but not necessarily not the bigger picture, but the smaller picture, if you want to call it that. But of course, that's very important. If what I said makes sense, and you know, just to preserve Shmuel and Shaul, to keep them, you know, so that they won't fall away in such a way that one will literally be attacking the other. We know that Shaul eventually chases after David. So the last thing you want is Shaul chasing after Shmuel as well. All right, considering Shmuel as a Mored b'Malchut, a rebel, and the next thing you know, Shaul is unpredictable. He starts throwing spears at everybody. And, you know, he loses it, and he loses it a lot. And it's very difficult. So maybe this is preserving Shmuel and their relationship.
One other point, I think, though, that this is a short-term thing.
Yeah.
And then he goes to Yishai, and he anoints David the
Melech. Yeah. Yeah, the answer is that it doesn't work out like that. This is not as short term as it seems, because David is not made as it were. It's not, people don't become aware of the anointing of David essentially until after Shaul dies. Even Shaul himself, although we're going to see in chapter 17 the famous story of David and Goliath, we're going to see that Shaul already gets an inkling, more than an inkling, that it's really David, because he just sees that there's even a midrash that says that Shaul's clothes fit David. Shaul is head and shoulders by everybody else. David is the 5 foot nothing sort of little guy. And he puts on this heavy uniform and wow, it fits him. You know, and it didn't go through the wash, right? This was a sort of straight swap. And it's an unbelievable thing. So Shaul already knows that David is happening, but not quite yet. And you'll see this is very significant when we get to the story of Abigail, where seemingly Abigail's argument to David is that people don't know you're the king. You know you're elected as the king. There are certain individuals who know it, but the public perception of David is not yet that he is in any way the king of Israel. So it's going to be a longer process than that. And how long that goes on for is a question which the Abarbanel deals with. We'll deal with that another time. Okay, we'll come to that. I'm looking at the clock and I'm seeing that we're running out of time. So Bezrat Hashem, as I would say, please for next week, I would ask you please just to read through to the end of chapter 16. We're going to deal with a section of Hallel next week, which is breathtaking. Odechoki Anitani, the question I'm going to leave you with, why do we repeat it twice? Those psukim we say twice. Odecho, Odecho, Evemosa Abonim. Number one, what are the psukim about? And number two, why do we repeat them? Mirtz Hashem, we'll find out, I hope, next week. To be continued. Thank you, everybody. Have a good evening.